What is man? Good question. It's a question that is asked twice in the book of Job. Once by Job himself, once by Eliphaz. David asked the same question twice in the book of Psalms. What is man? Depends who you ask, what kind of an answer you'll get. Back in the 1970s, the rock group Kansas answered the question with the lyrics to a song that we are dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. And the song is kind of gloomy. I mean, after all we are is dust in the wind, just being blown about mercilessly, what's the purpose of living? What's life? Tonight, as we continue our study in the doctrinal statement of the Salina Bible Church, I hope to ask and answer the question, what is man? And in doing so, I'm going to ask and answer a more significant question, what is life? What is life all about? Our doctrinal statement says, in letter E, we believe that man was created in the image and likeness of God, but that in Adam's sin, the entire race fell, inherited a sinful nature, became alienated from God, and that man is totally depraved, spiritually dead, and of himself utterly unable to remedy his lost condition. To me, if we would stop right there, have nothing more to say about the nature of man, I think dust in the wind would be a joyous melody. Fortunately, that's not where our doctrinal statement stops, for the next section says, we believe that salvation is a free gift of God brought to man by grace, received by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose precious blood was shed on Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of our sins. We believe that all the redeemed once saved are kept by the power of God and are thus secure in Christ forever. Tonight, as we consider these two portions of the doctrinal statement, I want to ask three questions about salvation that ultimately will get to the other questions. And that is this: does man really need to be saved? Two sub-questions that go along with that: would God really condemn me? I mean, after all, me? Roy? Me? And doesn't God love me just the way I am? Hear that all the time. Second question: what can man do to merit salvation, if anything? And thirdly, can salvation then be lost? Can I have it, somehow forfeit it? To answer those questions, let's look once again at our doctrinal statement. And what I'm going to have you do tonight, believe it or not, we are going from Genesis all the way almost to Revelation in order. So I'll have you turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Now, obviously, we will not be going verse by verse. Genesis chapter 1. First part of the statement here is, we believe that man was created in the image and likeness of God. On the 6 days of creation, God had created everything up until about the middle of the sixth day, but man. He created all the plant life and all the animal life. And beginning at verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. It's quite clear here from this statement that God created man in the image and likeness of God. But what exactly does that mean? Well, a couple of things we can say with certainty. In that nothing else of creation was created in the image and likeness of God, man is unique from the rest of all creation. Believe it or not, the whole evolutionary theory fails right here from a theological perspective. In that the Bible says that man was created in the image and likeness of God and nothing else was, there can be no succession or evolution from the plant life to animal life to mankind. They are distinct from one another. Now, I will have a whole lot more to say about that in a couple of weeks when we deal with creation. But simply tonight, man is a unique part of God's creation. Man is a superior part of God's creation. Mankind was given the responsibility and the privilege of superintending God's creation. It wasn't given to the fish. It wasn't given to the cattle. It was given to man. Consequently, if man is ruling over or having dominion over the animal kingdom, mankind must be superior to the animal kingdom. But that still doesn't really define for us what the image and likeness of God is. Obviously, the image and likeness cannot be in a physical sense. As I stated this morning as we were going over our memory verse, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest. The invisible God was made visible. The Spirit being God became flesh. God intrinsically is invisible. And if there is a physical likeness of man to God, then you and I would have to be transparent. And we are about as transparent as a politician in Washington, D.C. Think about it. We would have to be of such a nature that we would have no problems with gravity. So obviously, we are not a physical likeness. There is, however, a moral likeness. All the moral attributes of God, man possessed in his original creation. Now, obviously, not to the same extent. God is infinitely holy. God is perfectly loving. There is nothing infinite about any of the characteristics of man. They are all limited, but man was perfect in all those things, possessed all the moral attributes that God has because God created him that way. There is also a psychical likeness, meaning the psyche of man is similar to that. The word psyche comes from the Greek word psychikos, or the soul nature. Man possesses the ability in his soul to rationally think, to express emotions, and to decide upon a will. Well, God is a God who is infinitely knowledgeable. We say he is omniscient. Well, man, again, isn't infinitely anything, but man was created with the ability to reason through problems and to understand truth. God is a God who is able to express emotions. God so loved the world. It grieved the heart of God that he made man. God expresses emotions, and man can do that. And God has a will, and man can choose to do or not to do a certain act in accordance with the commands or disobedience to the commands of God. So we say that man was created in the image and likeness of God. Well, that's good stuff. But notice what happens here. Move on down to chapter 2 and verse 15. When God created man, in that man was an intellectual being, in that he was an emotional being, in that he was a volitional being, God decided to put those things to the test. Would man understand that the commands of God are right? Would man love God with all his heart? Would man obey God with his will? Verse 15 says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." There's a test. Be obedient, love me, listen to my commands, understand them, do what they say, you will live. On the other hand, if you don't love me, don't listen to what I say, choose your own path, you will surely die. Genesis chapter 3, we know what happened. Satan comes along. This is the sixth day, so on our calendars that would be Friday that God created man. My mentor at Appalachian Bible College says he believes it was no later than Tuesday that Satan came along. I have a feeling it was sooner than that. Satan comes along, tempts Adam and Eve intellectually, emotionally, volitionally. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. We see here Adam's sin. They failed miserably. It's not over, though, at this point in time. God comes along and he questions them as to how they knew they were naked. They recognize, oops, our coverings weren't so good after all. We can't fool God. And there are consequences to their sin. But the main one is this. In verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. What's interesting here is that as you begin to read in Genesis chapter 3, God is walking along in the cool of the day and he's saying, Adam, where are you? It seems to be that that was a common everyday experience, that God was fellowshipping with man. And this day, rather than man meeting him, they're hiding from him. Well, now God is expelling them from the garden. And consequently, because man is now in sin, that fellowship is broken and man becomes alienated from God. It's not the same type of relationship. Turn over. We're done with the Old Testament. Well, pretty much anyway. Romans chapter 3. Some of the Christians in Rome thought that having come from a Jewish background, they were just a little bit better off than the Gentiles. Paul is disputing that in this passage of Scripture. Notice verse 20, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles. That covers all of humanity. That they are all under sin. As it is written, there's not too many righteous. None righteous. In fact, he emphasizes that. No, not one. There is none that understands. There's none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. Again, no, not one. The sin of Adam befell the entire race. You and I are sinners because we are all related constitutionally to Adam. We all come from him. Not only are we all alienated from, or what were they alienated from God, every single one of us comes into this world alienated from God. Consequently, man received sin nature. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The one in the middle there, their feet are swift to shed blood. It's interesting as you go back to Genesis, and we're not going to do it, but no sooner had Adam and Eve had a couple of sons, and what happens? One kills the other. And of the course of all human history, there's only been a handful of years that the world has gone without war. It's amazing. We inherit a sin nature. I saw a thing on Facebook just this afternoon, and it's two kids hugging each other. And the caption read, "We love naturally, we need to learn to hate." And I said, "Oh no, you got that backwards. Absolutely backwards. Our sin nature makes hatred normal." The entire race fell, inherit a sin nature, verse 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." I was saying this morning about watching the Discovery Channel. Every once in a while, when I'm really desperate for something to watch on TV, I'll turn on Cops. It is amazing the excuses that people use when apprehended by the police, especially since there's a TV camera there filming the whole thing. "Where'd you get that marijuana?" "I don't know. It's not mine." "Well, I saw you take it." "No, I didn't do that." It's all on film. Yeah. It's amazing. And the guilty will have nothing to say before God. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh, or shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, and consequently man is totally depraved." By that statement, we don't mean that man is as bad as he can be, but man is as bad off as he can be. We're lost. We're guilty before God without hope. Our mouths can say nothing to our defense. Worse than that, spiritually dead. Turn over a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sin." We come into this world physically alive, but spiritually we are dead. There is no life whatsoever spiritually. Why? We're alienated from God. We have a sin nature. We are totally depraved. And consequently, spiritually dead and unable to do anything about it. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or lifestyle in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others," or better, even as everybody else. Nothing we could do about it. Oh, we could try and turn over a new leaf, but the leaf on the other side had just as much mold on it as the front side does. Man, created in the image of the likeness of God, fell. And consequently, everything that's up there is supported scripturally. Well, let's look at our questions again. Does man really need to be saved? Would God really condemn me? Well, the answer is yes. For he said back in Genesis chapter 2, "In the day you eat thereof, you might die." surely die. And if man didn't suffer punishment for sin, then God would be a liar. And if he would lie about that, you could not trust him for any other promise of Scripture, good or bad. Would God really condemn me? Yes, he would. But doesn't he love me just the way I am? Habakkuk, when pondering the situation that the nation of Israel was in just before the Babylonian invasion, looked at God and he said, "Behold, thou art of pure eyes to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity." Well, you go back to our description in Romans chapter 3 of our condition. Is it possible for God to even look at us? And the answer to that question is no, he can't. In fact, what's really interesting is as Jesus took our sins upon his own body on the cross of Calvary, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let me read it with that emphasis. Why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, there they were from eternity past in a relationship of absolute infinite love between them. The Father loved the Son loved the Father. There was nothing ever that broke their fellowship. And now Jesus takes upon himself the sin of the world. And even in that perfect relationship, the Father says, I can't look upon you. You beat me by that much. God does not love us just the way we are. God loves us in spite of the way we are. And that's my next point. We believe that salvation is a free gift of God brought to man by grace and received by personal faith. Let's read on here in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, here we go, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We believe that salvation is a free gift. God didn't have to do it. God could have said, like he said to Moses with the nation of Israel, I've had it with them, I'm just going to wipe them out and start all over again. Moses pleaded for him. God knew what he was going to do. God said, okay, I'll redeem them. And he could have wiped every one of us out. But God, because of his great love, graciously, unmerited favor, decided to save mankind. Russ, if I reached in my wallet and I pulled out a dollar and gave that to you, would that be grace? Just answer the question. Is there any reason I should give you a dollar? I don't like you. Why should I have to give you a buck? Ask Glenn. Why should I have to? If I just, out of my sheer generosity, say, here's a buck, would that be grace? That would be grace. If I reached into my wallet, pulled out a five, gave it to you, would that be even more grace? If I reached into my wallet and pulled out 100, would that be grace? No, that'd be a miracle. man, everyone's one step ahead of me tonight. There is no reason that God should offer salvation to anyone. But God loved the entire world that He was willing to give. Graciously brought to man by grace. But on the other hand, I handed. It didn't become yours until you would take it. Notice I pulled it back pretty quick. I wasn't that loving. Man receives salvation by grace through faith. Personal faith. Expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. None other. What about Jesus Christ? The demons recognized the person of Jesus Christ. They called Him by name, and He rejected them. In fact, James tells us that the demons recognize there is one God, and they tremble at the name of God. That doesn't save them. What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Peter tells us, and if you'll turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're getting pretty close to the end of the Bible, so we're getting pretty close to the end of this message. 1 Peter chapter 1. For as much as you know, verse 18, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead, gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Here it is. Wages of sin is death. That's what God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2. In the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they did. And immediately there was this alienation or death to the relationship between them and God. And physical death set in. But Christ went to the cross of Calvary for you and I, and there He died. And only His death could do it, because it took an eternal payment for sin. See, you and I can't do that because we're finite, we're temporal. But God, the Son, being the eternal one, could give eternal quality to His death. And consequently, in one act of dying, pay for all mankind's sin in what He did. And there it is. We believe His precious blood was shed on Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of our sins. That's it. That's it alone. If there's anything else, then there's nothing. Well, we also believe that all the redeemed once saved are kept by the power of God and are thus secure in Christ forever. I understand those who say that a person can believe and somewhere down the road reject their faith and say, I don't believe anymore. And I understand how they would say that they've lost their salvation. I don't agree with it, but I understand it. I do not understand how anyone can say, well, if you commit this sin or that sin or do this or don't do that, you lose your salvation, because then your salvation is based upon what you do. And Ephesians chapter 2 says it's not of works. Can't do that. But I can understand the person who says, well, I don't believe anymore. The problem with that is, if you can come to the point in life where you say, I don't believe anymore, quite frankly, I don't think you believed to start with. Saving faith is not a, well, yeah, I think that might be it. Saving faith is an absolute commitment, sold out, that there can be nothing other than what Scripture says to be true. And consequently, when a person believes, God works. I'm not going to have you turn back. But John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus put it this way, "My sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." In the original language, there is a double negative there. I was teasing Sue. She said to her grandsons right before service start, they weren't getting a snack because she said, "You didn't eat no supper." Double negative. English, that means they had supper. If that was Greek, and I think what you were thinking was in Greek, right? Means that there is doubly impossibility to it. They shall never in any way possible perish. Last one that I'll have you turn to. Book of Jude. Verse 24. Well, let me back up a couple of verses. Verse 20. Familiar verse from a few weeks ago in our Bible memorization. "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference." Some you're going to have to speak to in a compassionate tone. "Others, save with fear." There's going to be, put the fear of God in them. "Pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." But then comes what's called the doxology. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling," literally the word falling is falling away, "and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy." You ever wonder how God puts up with me? Come on, I'm letting you, I'm opening it wide open here for you tonight. You're smart not to take advantage of it though, because I'm going to say, yeah, and I wonder how he puts up with you too. I wonder how sometimes how God puts up with me. Do you know how he puts up with me? With exceeding joy. Roy was saying in Sunday school this morning about accomplishing a task or building something, and when it's all said and done, you go, "Ah, I did that." I don't know if that was the exact words or something that you used. But you know what we become is not of our own doing, but what God does to us and through us. Consequently, when it's all said and done, he can look at us and say, "I did that with exceeding joy." He is able to keep us from falling away. Oh yeah, we stumble all the time. God picks us up. So that once we are saved, we are kept by the power of God. Well, do we really need to be saved? Yes. Would God really condemn me? Yes. Doesn't God love me just the way I am? No. What can man do to merit salvation? Nothing. Can salvation, though, be lost? No, it's kept by God. So, having answered that question, what is man? "That thou art mindful of him." Man is the highest unique creation of God, created for the very purpose of fellowship with him. Lost in sin, but yet redeemable. That God desires to do. So then what is life? Well, back to Genesis chapter 1, he Genesis chapter 2, he took man and formed him out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into him the breath of life. It is the endowment of God. Life comes from God. Lost to sin, but restored by faith. Interestingly enough, in John chapter 3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is questioning, well, how can I be born physically again? Can I crawl back into my mother's womb? That ain't going to work. Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth. And he talks about the Holy Spirit. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma, which means breath or air. And when a sinner comes to a place of recognizing their sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is as if God breathes into that person spiritually once again the breath of life. Life is that which comes from God and brings us into a perfect fellowship with Him. And my friend, if you're here tonight and you don't have that intimate fellowship with Him, you don't have life. You don't know what life is all about. I appreciated what Wally was saying about laughter tonight, and certainly we had a good time before the service started carrying on. That's just a little taste of it, though. Life is knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. And it doesn't get any better than that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for these Bible truths that we've just briefly touched upon. And Lord, we'll spend an eternity recognizing how wonderful they are. Lord, I do pray if there's just one here tonight who's never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that tonight these things would be recognized as true from the Word of God, necessary from the point of sin, believable by the promise of God, and willing to be accepted by the will of man, that they might have life. Lord, graciously, wonderfully, bring life to that one tonight, if there should be such a one. And Lord, may we recognize that as the world around us tells us that life is in this or doing that or all these other things of the world, may we remember that life is a gift from You to be enjoyed with You. May we be found faithful. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.